I want to consider one very important theme that is implicit all throughout the Christmas story. It's really a theme that's woven throughout the very fabric of Christmas. And that is the theme of the sufficiency of Christ. Now, when I talk about or say the sufficiency of Christ, what I mean by that is that in Christ and through a relationship with Him, we are given everything we need in order to live life rightly and enter into the next life with confidence. Christ supplies us with all of that. Peter in the New Testament tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a statement that is highlighting for us the sufficiency of Christ. And this evening, I want us to see this through an ancient prophecy. It's a prophecy that all of us probably are familiar with. It. If you've got, you know, Christmas cards kind of strewn across your refrigerator and your hutch and everything else like we do, then you probably have this verse somewhere there in the mix. It's a passage that is found in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. And there it's telling us something glorious about the sufficiency of Christ, and it's doing so in an incredibly tense and dramatic setting. And so this evening I want to spend some time just looking at this passage and helping us to see the beauty and sufficiency of Christ in it. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Again, I'd ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord, and I'd ask if you would pray with me. Oh, Father, you are so good to us, and your love is so magnificent. And this evening, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the sufficiency of Christ our Savior. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in order to appreciate what's going on here, the message that's being spoken here, we have to understand something about the context in which this message is actually given. Now, at this particular time, Isaiah, he's writing about 730-ish BC, so we're a number of centuries before Christ would even be born. And the nation of Israel was, of course, that was where Isaiah was prophesying, but there was a tremendous amount of turmoil that was going on inside the nation at this time. See, under the rule and reign of King Rehoboam, he was Solomon's son, and thus he was King David's grandson. The nation had been torn in two. And there was, in the north, a kingdom that consisted of 10 tribes. And these 10 tribes, they had set up altars to false gods, and they were now deeply involved in the worship of idols and of pagan gods. And as a result, the nation had fallen into terrible immorality and all sorts of just practices that were out of accord with the things that God had spoken to them in the covenant that he had forged with them. And so as a result of this, in accordance with the covenant that God had made, when God made a covenant with Israel, he said that if you obey the things in the covenant, then there will be blessings that will come upon you in the land. You'll have peace with your neighbors, your crops will produce, children will be born healthy, that sort of stuff. But if you don't do this, if you break the covenant, you don't do the things that we've agreed upon for you to do as those living in relationship with me, well, then what's going to happen is that those things won't be there. And instead, your surrounding neighbors, they're going to become enemies that are going to want to invade you. Your crops are not going to produce, and you will lose many of your children when they are young. And so those very things that God had spoken to the nation Israel, he's now telling them as a result of their idolatrous and ungodly practices going on in the northern kingdom, that he was now going to be sending this terrible invading army into the nation to destroy them and take those who remain captive. This was the Assyrian army. And if you were with us during our series in Jonah, then you know that the Assyrians, they were a terribly cruel people. They were the biggest, strongest, baddest guys on the entire ancient Near Eastern bloc. They were the ones that nobody would mess with. And these were the ones that God was actually summoning to come down and bring about this judgment upon the northern kingdom. And we read of this in the chapter previous to the one that we just read. And so, for example, chapter 8, it concludes by saying, "The people will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." And so this was their future. This was what these people in the northern kingdom had to look forward to. It was gloom of anguish and thick darkness all around them in the form of death and destruction and captivity. And that's what awaited them as a result of their persistent rebellion against God. And God is telling them through the prophet Isaiah that the time for this calamity was actually right around the corner. It was coming. And so, again, back in chapter 8 in verse 4, God tells them that the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, those were cities, of course, up in the northern region, that would be carried away by the king of Assyria before Isaiah's newborn son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, would be old enough to say mommy and daddy. So what he's saying is, Isaiah, you've got this little baby right now, and before he's able to talk, this judgment and calamity is going to come upon these northern tribes. And so this was imminent. Judgment, destruction was coming and would be here before Isaiah's baby boy would be able to talk. And that's the context here. That's the context historically. I mean, these scriptures aren't just written in a vacuum. There's more than just, you know, words for a greeting card, but there's real history here. But the good thing is that God is not one to judge without extending grace and offering hope. And that's what we see as we move into chapter 9. See, for as undeserving as the people were for their constant and blatant violations of God's covenant, chapter 9 opens with a message of grace and hope for them. And so verse 1 begins with God telling them, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." So there's gloom coming, but there's going to be a time where there will be no more gloom. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali." Again, those were areas within the region of the northern kingdom. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." What he's saying is that in this region in which judgment is coming, that same region in which judgment is coming, there will come a time when great blessing will come through that exact same region. There will be a time when that region would be glorious, as there would be a time when that land will prosper. And he then expands on that by saying, "A great light will appear and shine on those who walked in darkness." And so this is the message to them, that though the darkness is all around them, though this calamity is coming, though judgment and destruction is coming, there is hope, as there is someone who is coming who will cause the people who walked in darkness to rejoice as at the harvest. Those who are just suffering under this terrible calamity there in that region, there will come a time when those who live in that region, they will be rejoicing the way a farmer rejoices when he's there at the end of all of his hard work and is able to take that harvest into his barns. That kind of joy they will experience. And what he's saying is that this is the one that you are to hope in. See, your hope lies in this coming light who will emerge from the region of Galilee. And this is a promise, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And we know as we move into the New Testament who the Messiah is that is being spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 9. As in Matthew's gospel, he takes this very prophecy here and applies it some 750 years later to the Lord Jesus as he commenced his ministry in that very region of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali. That very region that would suffer under calamity and would suffer under judgment will one day in the future be a place where this great light will burst forth and emerge there in that same region, bringing about a joy in the hearts of those who are there, just as the joy that is experienced by a farmer bringing in his crops. And thus the whole point here, the entire point of this passage, is that their hope needs to be in the coming Messiah. That's the entire point of this passage. It's to place your faith and your hope, the one whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, for his part, he's looking ahead to that. You see, people in the Bible are always exhorted to look in faith to the same one. I mean, the people prior to the coming of Christ, they were exhorted to look in faith to the one who yet would come, and in doing so, they would be saved. Once Christ came and lived and died and was risen again and taken up into heaven, those from that period onward were exhorted in like manner to look in faith to Christ. But we look back in history to his coming, and in doing so, we too are saved. So we're all of history is exhorted to look to this emerging light, this coming one, knowing that he is the one in whom salvation is found. He is the one that we are to look to. And here Isaiah is saying, you need to look to him as he needs to be your refuge in the face of that calamity. Seeing this, it helps us to understand. Just seeing the context, it helps us to understand just the big idea of what's going on here as Isaiah pens these words. And the big idea is, look to Christ in the midst of your trouble. Look to him in the midst of your trouble. That's the big idea, because again, this doesn't take place in a vacuum. These words, these exhortations, Isaiah was actually, he was there telling this to real people in a real place at a real time in history, facing very real calamity, very real trouble. He was talking to mothers and to fathers, to parents, to husbands, to wives, to grandparents. He was talking to real people, telling them of a very real calamity that was coming upon them and was coming very soon. And he was telling them that in the face of that, here's what you need to do. You need to look to Christ. See, it's in the face of that coming calamity that he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now think about that. Think about that in the context of what these people were facing. Think about what Isaiah was telling them. He was telling those who were staring at a terrible calamity, staring at this invasion. He was telling them to not hope in escaping the invasion. He was telling them to not hope in avoiding the calamity, not to hope in somehow being spared all of this terrible wrath that is coming. But instead, he's telling him to hope in a little baby who would be born sometime off in the future. And again, think about that. Think about if that's you. I mean, think about, let's say you're in Poland, Warsaw, Poland, and it's the fall of 1939. And you've got Nazi Germany coming from the West. And you have the communists coming from the Soviet Union from the East. And they aren't coming with good intentions. They are coming to bring calamity, to bring destruction, and to carry off hundreds of thousands to their gulags in Siberia, to tear apart families, to kill, to pillage. They're coming to do all of that. And you know, your intelligence reports come. They're coming. And you're sitting there in Warsaw, Poland at this time. And you get a message like this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I mean, in that type of calamity, to get that kind of message that says hope in a baby who will be born sometime off in the future, it sounds absurd, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying, and that's what it's like. He's saying it because of who this baby is. See, this isn't just any other baby. It's not even an extraordinary baby. But this baby here is God in the flesh. And everything we're told about him is meant to highlight that. And so we read of him in the beginning of verse 6 that the government shall be upon his shoulders. It's telling us that the full weight of governing authority is resting upon him. It's another way of saying he is the one who is completely sovereign over the nations. The government rests upon his shoulders. He's the one who has sovereign ruling authority, and thus there's no one who exceeds his authority. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So he's the source of all wisdom. He's the one that you go to for help and for guidance and for wisdom in the midst of confusion. He's the one that you go to. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us more of who he is. He is Mighty God. We just cut right to the chase there. It's like, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all of which, of course, speaks of his divinity. This is just telling us in terms that any reader of the Hebrew Scriptures would have known. This is God Almighty. And this is why they are expecting an incarnation, why they are expecting that God would become a man, because of passages such as this, where this child who is born, this son who is given, is actually God Almighty. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It all speaks of the fact that he is divine, he is God. And all of this is then reemphasized in saying of him in verse 7, that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And thus taken together, this is telling us of this coming child's wisdom and power and justice and righteousness and sovereignty and majesty, as the one who is coming is the all-wise, all-powerful, all-sovereign creator and sustainer and governor of the universe. That's the one who's coming. And that changes things when you're told to hope in him. Suddenly now I can see why you're pointing to a child that's going to be born and a son who would be given. You see, this is why the Lord can say to them as they're staring at this massive calamity, look to him. Look to him. You know, it's not because in looking to him, he's going to automatically make everything better and make calamity go away. That's not why he's saying it. You know, look to God and then suddenly you've got like a magic genie in your back pocket and he kind of just whisks away all your problems. He didn't do it with the Assyrian army. They still came. They still destroyed. 722 BC, it was gone. There's no guarantee he's going to do it with the adversity we face. But he's telling them, and by extension, he's telling us, to look to this son, to look to this child, because in looking to him, you're looking to the Almighty. And in that regard, you're looking to one who can both lead you and guide you and sustain you in this life, and also one who can equip you, carry you safely into the next life. That's what he's saying, and that's why he's saying it. It's because it's in Christ that your greatest needs are found. And you might think my greatest needs are health, or my greatest needs are finances, or my greatest needs are for my marriage to be fixed, or for my kids to be okay. And these are great needs. They're great needs. These are things that keep us awake at night. These are very, very big, real needs, to be sure. But let me ask you, where are you going to look to for help and strength and wisdom in the midst of those difficulties? I mean, where is it that you're going to look? Where is it that you're going to go to? I mean, we're thankful for the professionals who can help us across these various fields. We're thankful for them. But do we really ultimately put our hope in them? I mean, I, like many of you, have spent time with those who are suffering greatly. And I think that what I have found, and perhaps you have found also, is that typically at those points, the one that they're really looking to is the Lord. That's the one they're really looking to. And it's not because all of a sudden God's going to make everything better, but there's no one else that's going to give the strength and the courage and the confidence and the peace and even the joy in the midst of it like the Lord will. No one. No one. Only the Lord can bring those blessings, and those blessings are ours in Christ. And that's why all throughout the Bible, the exhortation throughout in the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble, is to look to the Lord. I mean, I look to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That's always who we look to. That's always the one we turn to. Even as we utilize the blessing of the professionals and the experts around us, through it all, we are looking to the Lord. It's like a missionary post in Africa. It was a medical post, a medical missionary post in Africa. And over the door, it said, "We treat, God heals." They understand it's like ultimately the one that we are looking to, the one that we are hoping in, is the Lord. As the Lord is the one that gives us the hope, the grace, and the strength we need to press on. I'll tell you, I've seen it so many times over the years, just seeing Christians valiantly, courageously walking through just the valley of the shadow of death, walking through their trials, walking through their difficulties, seeing it and hearing of it. I remember shortly after I got into pastoral ministry, this is 20 years ago or so, sitting with a 13-year-old boy days before he was going to die from brain cancer, and praying with him and feeling like a spiritual, like, minnow next to this boy. It's the courage, the confidence, and the peace. Talking to a man who spent 13 years in communist prison, 3 years in solitary confinement in those communist prisons, tortured time without end, wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. Talking with him, reading his testimonies of walking through that, and just with the courage and the faith, the ability to persevere and to press on through those difficulties. And even now, I see it. Every week, I could go on and talk about the experiences of those just in ministry that I encounter, and many of you encounter as well, that you see how their faith is just carrying them, how they're just able to persevere and press on and praise God and rejoice in the midst of all things by virtue of the hope that they have in Christ. And why are they doing it? It's because they're looking to him. They're looking to him. And again, this is really what the goal of all of Scripture is. It's to get us to look in faith to this child, to look in faith to this son. It's to look in faith to him, because he is the one who has all authority, has all power, has all wisdom, has all strength. And we see this displayed for us throughout the Gospels. I mean, it's great when you read the Scriptures and you see the prophecy given 750 years beforehand, and then you see it applied to him in the time of the writing of the New Testament, and then you see this reality put on display through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we see the Lord Jesus doing all kinds of phenomenal things, healing the sick and calming the storm and casting out the demons and giving sight to the blind and even raising the dead, doing all of these things, the light bursting forth throughout the region, saying, this is the one to look to. This is the one to hope in. Because this is the one in whom is life. And this is something that we all need to... it's so practical. It's so practical because life is stormy. It's just stormy. It's like, you know, we enjoy so many wonderful blessings, and God has given us so much and been so generous to us and allowed us to just experience so many wonderful things. But we all know that there are interruptions to that. There are challenges to that. There are real trials. There's real pain. There are real tears that we shed. There's real hardship in this life. And oftentimes, it's not as though it's like one or the other. It's like, okay, it's all this like joy and good stuff, and then it goes away. Now it's all this, you know, just misery and bad stuff. It's like they're kind of like concurrently just running through life. And for a season, you know, the good stuff will really take the lead, but then this one will kind of catch up. And it's just kind of the way life works, where there's just this intermingling of all of the wonderful blessings of life that come to us as a result of God's goodness and his grace, common grace that he sprinkles upon all of mankind, so that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But at the same time, you have these waves of trouble. Jesus told us, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. Because of that, we need a refuge. We need a refuge. Not someone who's going to, you know, make everything better for us all the way. We need a refuge who's strong enough to preserve us, to carry us, to sustain us through the storm, and then bring us safely out the other side into this glorious, beautiful, eternal home of heaven that he has. That's who we need. We don't need someone to make everything better. That'll happen eventually through faith in Christ, if you believe in him. But now we just need someone to sustain us, someone to carry us, someone to uphold us, someone who can be an ever-present help in time of need. We need the Lord Jesus. And as an extension of that, we need the community of his people. Because oftentimes, you know how the Lord ministers to us? Very tangibly and very practically, through the hands and the feet and the words of those that we are together in fellowship with. That's how he does it. Brings us into communities, brings us into these local gatherings called churches. And there in these places, we find people that are in the same journey that we're on. You know, just kind of like journeying through this world, through this life, all on our way to that ultimate home that awaits us. We share in that journey. And there are times when people really go down in the battle and they're hurting and they're struggling and it's like just mass support just surrounds them to help them. That's how Christ helps. It's not just you go tuck yourself away somewhere off by yourself and then, you know, he starts like whispering into your ear. That's not the way it happens. It happens in community. This is where God works. This is where Christ ministers to his people. It's in and through his people. And so it is, we need ultimately a refuge. And our refuge is found in Christ. And that's why, in the midst of this calamity, I mean, you read it, you think there's historical context, you think, that's nuts. It's telling these guys who are about to be just steamrolled by a cruel army to look to a child, to a baby, hundreds of years off into the future. Yep, it's what he's doing. He does the same thing to us. We're looking thousands of years backwards, though. We're doing the same thing. We're looking to him because he's the one who sustains us. He is our refuge and an ever-present help in time of need. And this evening, as we think about that passage, and I know we've all seen it on Christmas cards, we've read it, we've heard it so many times, think about the context and think about the big idea behind it and what it is that he is seeking, the message embedded in it, and that message for all of you tonight, for me tonight, is hope in him. Hope in him. For he is an ever-present help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love and that Christ has been given to accomplish the very thing that was required of us in order for us to be saved, that he would live that perfectly righteous life for us in our place and die that substitutionary death for us as he would take our sins upon himself. We thank you for him, and we thank you for his life, death, and resurrection, and we thank you for the giving of the Holy Spirit who now indwells our hearts and is at work in each one of us. We thank you, our beautiful and wonderful God, for all the good gifts you give to us. So please help us. Help us in the midst of our hardships. Help us to look to you. And likewise, help us in the midst of our blessings to look to you. To look to you and to acknowledge you, to lean on you and trust in you in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.